Still in that, that second part, Romans chapters 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, and hopefully we'll have some good things to learn this evening, but we'll be in chapter 2. Good to see you all. We had a good class this morning in Genesis for those who could attend, and we'll hopefully be able to continue with that work. And again, if others would want to participate and there's a different day that you would prefer, we can talk about that, but right now we're conducting that class on Wednesday morning at 10 a.m., and we're in the book of Genesis, and we just finished Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be getting into chapter 4 through 6 for our next class. But again, thank you all for attending, and again, we're in Romans chapter 2 this evening. All right. All right, before we begin, we're going to have a prayer, and I'm going to ask Jerry, if you will, to lead us in prayer, please.
Dear Father in heaven, it's so good to get together on a Wednesday night to help keep us on the same path that we should be on. It's such a beautiful day today, and there's no better way to end it out is to be with fellow saints and study your word to give us more confidence as to whether we're doing right or whether we need to change a few things. We pray that our hearts and minds will be where they need to be, in order to take in and be corrected. And we pray that we'll do that and go out and tell other people. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right. Remember when we talked last on Sunday morning, we talked about verse 1. I want to add something to that thought, kind of a concluding remark. When he says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. I didn't mention this, but the point is, for Paul, it's a generic or a general statement, a truism. And what he's saying, he's not saying like Jesus was saying in Matthew 7, judge not lest you receive. There's a two different context here. In Matthew 7, they're going around with a haughty spirit thinking that they have it on somebody else and that they are right and the others aren't. However, what Paul is arguing here is this. Men can judge one another, but what man that judges another isn't at fault in some way? You see that? What he's saying is, because remember his discussion, and even in chapter 2, and we'll continue that in 3, is that neither Jew nor Gentile has any way to say everything's well with themselves. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Therefore, he's just making a statement of fact or truth. He's not saying don't pass judgment. He's not even saying you can't. He's just saying in the courts and so on and so forth, as you have them set up, men make judgments. They have to be, there has to be judges for law and order. But that doesn't mean that you're not all in the same boat. You do some of the same things or different things, and therefore you need one to judge you. There's only one judge, as he will continue with, that can actually say rightly, I can judge, and no one can judge me. And both of you, both Gentile and Jew, you men, you need to recognize that. It goes a long way to correcting any challenges or errors you may have in thinking about who you are before God compared to another person. And that is the beginning statement of this whole context when he talks about judging. So I wanted to add that in. All right, any questions about that? All right, so we were down to question number 12. As we kind of worked our way there, and I was leaving off Sunday morning on that when I asked to explain the glory, the honor, and the peace for everyone who does good. Now, we could define each one of these. We've got glory, we have honor, and we have peace. But that's exactly what he will tell us in our text, that we can have glory, honor, and peace, but only if we do, as it says, good. Explain what he's talking about here. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. So there's a perseverance of doing good that is under consideration. There's something good, that means there has to be a Standard. There's a rule. Essentially, that's what it is. You don't have any guesswork. You have nothing ambiguous about it. There's nothing subjective about it. There's a standard. You know what is good. You can do it. He says, now, seek that, right? And that's where he goes on to, if you persevere in doing good, you seek for glory, honor, and immortality and eternal life. Notice you're saying you're seeking for these things. Who would have ever thought? I mean, can you imagine? Do you think of your salvation in terms of seeking glory? Does anybody here say, guess what? I became a Christian. Now I'm on pursuit. I'm seeking glory. When you were baptized, did you think, I'm going to start seeking glory? But you are. True. But again, that's already, you already come, assuming that you come in the right attitude, you already knew you had nothing to offer. So when you became a Christian, there was nothing you had to offer. So your glory wasn't going to work, was it? But you might still not think, I need to be seeking glory. Wow. In other words, God has said, here's a guarantee. I'm going to give you glory. Seek it. Because in the pursuit of glory, you will have the motivation to do what is hard, what is difficult. Because remember, he uses the word persevere. You don't persevere in what you can do easily. I don't ever persevere in what is not complicated or difficult. But in the things that are either externally or internally difficult, or both, I have to persevere in them. You know, you do anything, certain things that are strenuous that you haven't done in a while, you have to persevere. If you need to get through it, you want to plow through it. Same thing when it comes to your faith, when there are challenges from without and within, when you have struggles within yourself and without, you got to persevere, right? So he says, let me give you a motivation. Let me give you something that will spur you on to persevere. Let me give you, as you say, the carrot out there. And I don't mean to be trite, but to illustrate it, it's the prize at the end. Paul says there's a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, that was waiting for him. So it's obviously a prize at the end. You know, you think about your birthdays and so when you're young and maybe Christmas gifts. There's always that possibility. Maybe you have to work for something and you work for it and then you get that. There's something out there. You're not just going along and having to be faithful for nothing. He says, persevere, seeking the glory, the honor, and immortality. Now, there's another part besides glory, honor. Does anybody think of their faith in context of seeking honor? We disdain that, don't we? Well, you're getting too high and mighty. You're not be looking for honor. You should be, again, humbled. Doesn't Philippians 2 say, imitate Christ in this way? He says Christ was he was humbled all the way to the point of death. He says, be like that. There's no contradiction. Because you're not looking for mere human honor. When you look at the same word in Romans chapter 12, later on in chapter 12 and verse 10, you'll find the same word honor being used. But in that context, he's talking about us elevating one another. So it's really the same word. It has the same type of meaning. It just, the object of honor is different. On the one hand, as we will see, we're to honor one another, preferring one another over self. Even Paul says that in Philippians, chapter 2, the first five verses. Ideal of no self-interest. So on one hand, we pursuing honor to one another. On the other hand, we're seeking honor for self. There's no contradiction. Because the distinction is that we have an honor that will be granted to us when it's all said and done that God has promised. Therefore, in the process, as we will see in the application, as we would say sometimes the practical points in Romans chapter 12 through 15, we'll discover that in doing that, I will honor you. I will honor you. I will elevate you in order to seek the honor that God will bestow upon me. The same thing's true with the glory and peace. Anyone knows that if you are truly living faithful in this life, there is no guarantee of perfect peace in material or temporal affairs. And the more difficult the nations that we live in or cultures we live in are against Christians, the more challenges are presented before us, the more likely there will be turmoil and chaos in that, just like the New Testament church. In fact, the Philippians, turn over to Philippians chapter 1. I use them as an example, partly because I've been studying it a lot lately, but because it is a very unique experience at these early stages. I want you guys to notice in chapter 1, read verse 27 through 30. Brother Sherman, would you do that? Chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. Mm-hmm. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30.
Mm-hmm. Okay. On the left your conversation being up, it becomes the gospel of Christ. And whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear your affair, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversary, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you salvation and that of God. For to you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in you, in me.
Okay. So what Paul is saying is these Philippians, number one, they've been granted, and that takes 29 in, they've been told to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, right? That's verse 27. They're to be of the one mind, standing firm in that spirit. And don't be scared, don't be alarmed, don't be afraid of your opponents. Wait a minute. These first century churches, until later in the century, are really not experiencing a whole lot of trouble, as a general rule. Now, that doesn't mean individuals are not challenged from time to time, but the one target is are the apostles in general, and Philip and Paul in particular, as we discover in these later epistles. But the church of Philippi must be a very unique experience, because of all the letters that I read in these early days, especially before the fall of Jerusalem, nobody's experiencing what they are, because he says, number one, don't be alarmed by your opponents, but he also says two things. Verse 29, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe. Believing is one thing. In other words, to have the faith. But it's also that you may suffer for his sake. Secondly, he says in verse 30, you are experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. Now, let's just be quite frank. Paul's got conflict like no other. There ain't no Corinthian church feeling the pain he's feeling. There ain't an Ephesus church feeling the same pain. In fact, he is being chased from place to place. He will describe in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 many things that will happen to him. Beatings, shipwrecked, drownings, stonings, and so on and so forth. Well, that's later on, but but yeah. But the point is that up to this point, because this is way before his journey to Rome, he's had it bad. There ain't nobody had it bad like him. There ain't a church that... And by the way, incidentally, have you thought about it? There's no record of Timothy and Titus having the same conflict. They would be left behind, for instance, in places. They'd be sent to Ephesus. They'd be sent to Corinth. They'd be sent to Crete. And I'm not arguing they could not have any challenges at all. That's not the point. But it does appear that Paul is getting it a lot worse than they ever got it in those days. Eventually they would get it bad. But Philippi, on the other hand, is a different matter. And there's lots of reasons probably for that, but I'll just tell you right now, this is a free city. They call them colonies. That means essentially they had free governing, and there was no governor that ran that area. They were in the region of Macedonia, but the governor had a big region, but they didn't get Philippi. Philippi was an independent city. That means independent rule. They didn't allow the Sabbath worshipers to be in the city. In fact, we don't find men in there. We find women on the Sabbath day in Acts 16 by the riverside outside the city. That's outside these big gates, these big archways that are even past the city walls, etc., out by the river praying on the Sabbath. No foreign gods. And you can just imagine if Paul and Silas were beaten the way they were for their experience there, how much more maybe some of these Christians. And what about the magistrates and the people of this city when they caught wind of the Philippian jailer obeying the gospel? How do you think he had it afterwards? Right? You see my point? And anyway, even without all of that, the Bible right here in Philippians tells me they had the same conflict as Paul. That means they had the same troubles. They had the same kinds of experience, it says. And it says plainly, you have been granted to suffer for Christ. That's before all the churches were ever. So the point I'm making is this, going back to our text in Romans, that what we have here laid out for us is that we have a peace, as Philippians says in chapter 4, that passes all understanding. And it has nothing to do with temporal peace. It's the same equivalent as Acts 16, 25, being striped, beaten, so, and I don't mean just with rods, but I mean with whips so that your skin is torn and locked into stocks and still be able to sing and praise God. You found the peace. They sought the peace that passes all understanding. And Paul is saying here in Romans to these, as we would argue, in the belly of the beast, and it's going to get bad eventually, listen, you persevere in doing good because you're seeking for, here's your motivation, for three things. Glory and honor in immortality. Now, they would also have peace, but they're seeking glory, honor, and immortality. In other words, there's something that's coming that's greater than anything else they could receive. Yes, Brother Prince. Right.
It might not have been as severe as it was later, but they were
right.
Suffering early.
Yeah. I don't discount there's no sufferings. I'm not trying to say hey, everything's just going easy peasy and pie. That's not the point. The argument is according to Philippians, if you look at it, he makes it very plain. It's not just suffering. It's like me. Now, wouldn't we all agree that they're suffering and then they're suffering? Right? Not everybody's going to experience the same things. You know, that you can get trouble. Remember the Galatians had sufferings. You know why? I know chapter 6 tells me. Look at Galatians chapter 6. There had to be conflict there. But what does suffering mean? You see my point? Suffering is a very generic term, and it can come either physical, it can be spiritual, it can be economic, it could be social. Notice with me in verse 12 of chapter 6. Justin, read verse 12 and 13.
As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these are compelled to be circumcised. Only these men have suffered persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, and they may boast in your flesh.
All right. So it says they're persecuted. So we learned the letter to the Galatians is about, now we know why they're compelling them to be circumcised. They want the heat off. They're persecuted, right? But when we talk about persecution, what are we describing? A host of things that can happen. Does it say they're beaten? They're striped? No. Now think about it. You live in the Galatian communities, these various cities in Galatia. And you're a part of a Jewish community, and you're also a Christian now. And after a while, your Jewish brethren are getting now that are not willing to correct or obey the gospel are now putting heat on. What kind of persecution could they receive? A lot of things, right? Financial would be a biggie, right?
Just make life hard in general.
Make our life hard. You can't have relations. You can't have friendships. Well, that would be the light stuff. The hard stuff would be the financial. You're going to do business. You can't sell your goods. You can't have your market. You see, you start blocking people out of making a living, and that's persecution.
They might be having trouble actually worshiping the Lord.
Right. Right, right. And so you have a lot of challenges. And these Jewish brethren that are feeling it, as we would say, are trying to find a compromise and seek something. See, it's left ambiguous on purpose. All I am stating is, historically, you do not find the kind of intense persecution of the church until the late first century. This is written much earlier. And the language is different. He didn't just say to Philippi, you're persecuted or you're suffering, like he did with Corinth, and he did. And that you share in it. Well, I share in suffering. I may share in your suffering, David, but your suffering could be worse than mine, right? But we're still suffering for the same cause. Some people suffer a little more than others. Even when you look at different brethren like Jason, you know, he was nearly beaten to death for the cause for Paul because they didn't get Paul, right? And there's examples like that. What it says in Philippi, and that's the only reason I'm making this point, he says you're experiencing the same conflict. That's the NSAB's translation. Same conflict. He's not saying that you're sharing in suffering or that you're persecuted. He's very specific, isn't he? He's saying you are experiencing what I'm experiencing. Well, what was Paul experiencing? Was he experiencing primarily financial hardship? At times he didn't do well, but he wasn't necessarily in the market of anything. You know, occasionally he'd be making tents. He certainly didn't stay in the communities very long except for 18 months in Corinth and 3 years in Ephesus, but aside from that, he's on the go. So he ain't got time to even get roots, even if he were. So he's not having that kind of conflict. And he certainly is not going to, in way that we know about Paul's, the thing that we know about Paul's character, he's not going to be overly whelmed or troubled like the Galatians were about social ostracization. I mean, he's already got that. The Jewish people don't really care much for him anyway. He's kicked out of a synagogue, and he goes into the school next door, and he starts working there, etc. He doesn't get to stick around everywhere. But Paul says very plainly in 2 Corinthians 12, I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. I've been stoned to death. I've been left. And that's not recorded about everyone. Now, I don't know exactly the kinds of conflict that the Philippians were having, but he says it's the same as it was in me, the conflict in me. All right, so the only reason I'm saying that is for the point here in Romans, not so much that other, you know, but right here. So make sure you understand, I'm not saying no one's suffering, Christians aren't suffering, or there's no persecution. I'm pointing out that here we have a church in Rome that's being encouraged to persevere, in other words, for the purpose of seeking glory and honor and immortality. That the time will come, and by the way, these letters, there's another case and point to be made about all these letters. In the near future, I can imagine these letters being even more precious to the Christians than they are even in the moment. Here you have a letter delivered, like say Rome, mid-50s, right? What about 80-90? Wow. Trouble. We just don't understand the intensity that we have now. Caesars that are actively killing Christians. It's no longer a question. Now, obviously, Nero did in Rome in the 60s, but that was an isolated exception. But by the time you get to the late 80s and the early 90s and the 100, it's getting bad, really, really bad. And when you read these letters, now the point I'm making is that you got a letter that can encourage you to fight for what is good, what it will be more precious to you than anything. You say, I can endure this because guess what I get? I get glory, I get honor, immortality. What do I get in this life? Shame, ridicule, reproach, a loss of my job, and beatings and death. You see? Yeah. Yeah, and you'll have inner peace in the process. Because now,
in my view, the inner peace is what got them through.
Right. Well, I would say if you really believe this like you should, then you can have the inner peace in the midst of the greatest trouble you ever have.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's what got them through.
Yeah, yeah. Because otherwise, why would you?
That's right.
Because you think about it. God didn't give us something with no motivation. Now think about it. Do you fight for causes with no positive effect or good on the end? Would you want to fight for a cause? Do people go to war and fight to die? They die sometimes, but what are the hope is? That they win the conflict, their side wins, and they get the spoils, the rewards, or whatever that may be, freedom, safety, etc. That's what you do. God's no different. He's not giving us a cause without a blessing at the end, in which case is greater than we can imagine. There are several times, glory for one is used 14 times even into the letter of Romans, 14 times alone. And Paul, man, throughout his books, he talks about glory. Glory is important. Peace is important. The immortality he will talk about a lot is very important as well. So what we see in chapter 2, as we've already seen thus far, is that we got the Jews who they possess and they have the law. They have everything, except they have poor judgment. They possess, and God has recognized them as his people originally, right? And he created and established them a place, but they lack judgment. And Paul is addressing this matter because it's not a dead issue. You know, I don't know what the makeup of Rome church or churches are. I know this, that there are Jews there, there are Gentiles there, there is trouble. There's going to be more trouble. There's going to be greater trouble and maybe faster and quicker than any other place because, again, this church right here, when the Caesars ramp up the persecution, it's going to start here. It's going to begin here, and it's going to be easy to. In fact, in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, we definitely get a portrait of who the Jews are, and 21 through 24, we get to see their inconsistency as we're progressing forward. All right. And we're going to learn that circumcision is important, despite the fact that it's applied poorly as far as their understanding, as I pointed out. Circumcision is important, and Paul will make sure we understand that. But he's going to tell us who the real Jew really is by the time we get to the end of the chapter. Now question number 13, why will anyone perish without the law? You know, he will talk about perishing, and he says, there will be those who will perish without the law. Remember what we said. In order to discover or to have been sin defined, law needed to be in place. In other words, there had to be a law that said, you shall not do this or you should do this, right? So therefore, how could they perish without law?
There was no other one. Is that the answer?
There was no
other law?
All right. Well, actually, what we're discovering here is he's saying, again, there is law for the Jews. Okay, and yet, no words, verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now, I've got the New American Standard. It takes the trouble of capitalizing law, and of course, you've got the article in front of it to give it clarification, and he's talking about the law of Moses, which I think that's the likely here. But he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So that would mean Gentiles who don't have the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, that right there is simple in this way. We can make it difficult, but it's simple. Number one, he's saying to those Gentiles who were not given the law, they're going to perish without it. He's not saying you're going to perish without law. They had law. Romans 1:18. What does it say? Romans 1:18. Joe, would you read that for us?
1:18.
Yes, sir. Please.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness.
Okay, stop there 1 second. I'll have you read the next one. Think about that. He says, you suppress the truth, the wrath of God's coming against you. You suppress the truth, the wrath of God comes against you. Well, one might argue, if God hasn't selected the Gentiles to have law like the Israelites or the Jews, then how would he be fair, and we'll see that in a moment too, in being wrathful against them? Continue, do verse 19.
Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed to them.
Okay, and then we'll go on to talk about the creation, and we've talked about that already. He's telling them what needs to be known about God. It's evident. You know it. He's essentially saying to the rest that aren't Jews, you know better. Now, we can have a long discussion about how they got to know that. One, we don't have a record of code, a law. Let's just plain about that. I don't have a record that shows, and then God wrote down the law to the Gentile world and the various peoples and the tribes, and here's your law. I don't have that. But at the same time, I cannot discount God telling them that verbally. Didn't God speak to Abraham and Moses? Why would it trouble me if he spoke to kings and foreign lands? You know, he's the same God. No objection with that. So he could have told them specifically, you shall do this and you shall not do that, right? You're just not, we just got to keep in mind, just because they're not Jews, yes, God selected a people whom he hoped would be holy, and he gave them privileges and benefits, and that's what we're going to see later on in chapter 2. But that did not mean that he excluded all favor or any blessings from all of the peoples. We get it all backwards, and in our modern, as we get this far down the line, we get to thinking the Jews are God's people and everybody else ain't. And that we better be kind to the Jews, whomever they may be, of the nation of Israel, because they're the saved ones, and all kinds of crazy thoughts. The fact of the matter is, they were chosen people, and certain ones of them did very well. And Abraham was selected because he believed God. That's the point. It was accounted him for righteousness because his belief. God still gave him commands. He still had to obey them. But God selected a very stellar character, didn't he? Okay. Just because he did all that does not mean he has not told others what to do. So let's not take away the possibility of speaking to them. Number two or three, what we see in Romans 1:18, as you continue the text, and that goes back to the nature of things, and I could be absolutely wrong about this. I haven't found a way out to understand it any other way, but there were things that every man could know if I understand nature well. Okay, I'm not talking about even instinct here. I mean because we're created in God's image, Genesis 1:27, that we could know without God saying, thou shalt not, and writing it down. For instance, what did God say to Cain about murder? We don't know. I'm not going to say he didn't say anything, okay? Don't want to go down that road, what God has not told me. But is it possible, likewise, that was something that man understood? Isn't it observable that people throughout the world has a code of morality, whether they're pagan or not? I'm not saying everybody has the same code or they live up to the same standard, but everybody has a code of morality. Everybody's got a law in some way.
They disobey that law, they're going to be judged accordingly.
Yeah.
Until God set right. The law.
Correct. And so we would say even the primitive people who, well, you ain't going to kill somebody else and get by with it. They set up codes. You don't murder. You know, you don't take another man's wife. You know, those kinds of things. You don't cheat people and lie. As a general rule, every culture, even the most primitive, had those kinds of laws. Where did they get them? Did God tell them necessarily? Not even in the modern age has he. Even those primitive tribes in various places that don't listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to make the case right now. Well, yeah, but I would make the case because they're created in his image. God didn't have to tell them all of that. And God says, you have to live to that standard that all men understand that there are things that are wrong, not because it was instinctual, but because God has created you in his image and you are not mere animal. So when you get to the text like what we saw here, when he says they'll perish without law, as you pointed out, Sister McKenzie, he's not saying no law, the law. So the Gentiles may think, man, I get a pass here. See, there's two avenues of thought here. The Gentiles could say, man, I wasn't under the law of Moses, so I get a pass. God's wrathful and angry at them, and it ain't going to take a genius to figure that out as you read through history and you see what's going on. I get a pass because God didn't give me law. We're good. He said, no. Just in case the Gentiles among the Christians that he's writing to, gets the impression that they can get a pass. He says, no way, it ain't going to happen. You're going to perish without the law, not without law. You will perish without a codified law, if I'm going to drop the article. In other words, one where God has written it down and we got record of it. But you're not going to get by. You're going to perish, not because you absolutely have no law, but because you don't have the law I gave the Jews. That ain't going to work. You're going to perish anyway. Why? Because you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why you're going to perish. The Jews are going to perish with the law, which that's an easy task to settle. Because the law said, do these things, don't do these things. And we know they violated those things. Not every individual soul violated everything. And then some were obviously more righteous than others. And some were very stellar in their characters. And God held them up to as an example of faith. Hebrews 11, right? That's what he's saying. So when we look at this, we're going to discover that, let's now skip all the way down to our time. So we need to apply it today, right? We're all Gentiles that aren't Jews, of course. Christianity has come. What about the soul out there that says, you never mentioned him to me? Now, we sang the song, you never mentioned him to me, and the point is for our examination. I'm guilty when I don't tell another. But what about that soul? Are they going to get a pass because no one told them? Why not? Right. But did God give them a law? Okay. We'll make it real simple. God didn't give them a law. See, you think about it. The law of Christ is optional, obviously. It's offered to all men, but not all men have to accept it. That doesn't mean that God's going to give them a pass. The point is that they're not going to get a pass either because they have the same problem that those ancient people did even before Jewish, even at the Jewish law when they weren't Jews. You're a Gentile during the days of Abraham, Moses, etc., David, etc. You sinned against God. You didn't have the law. It wasn't given to you. You perish when you sin. What about the guy, like you said, regardless of whether you're remote or you're in Lakeland? You are a sinner? Guess what? You perish just the same as they did back there, even though you don't have, as we would say, law. Right? The point is that you're accountable to God because of one thing. You have sinned against him. You've sinned against him.
And there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus.
Correct. Correct. So we discover, as we conclude, of course, that they still only have one way. Even if they come to the conclusion, I agree, wait a minute, I'm going to perish. Well, they can't just run to anything, can they? It's not going to be an option. So, well, I'll pick up the Jewish law. It ain't going to work. I'll pick up this, I'll pick up that. No, you have to come to Christ, and through Christ in particular. See, that is evident. But the world was given Christ, but the law, they have to obey. Yes, Brother Prince.
They had to be under law, or God couldn't have sent Jonah to a Gentile city.
Yeah, good illustration. Yeah. Good illustration. He brings up Jonah and Nineveh story. How in the world did these guys repent? Now, we know Jonah's part of the story. He doesn't want to. He hates those people because they've done harm to him. He had a hateful spirit. We get all that. And that's the context of the story. But the side story is interesting. He's sent to a pagan people. And, you know, we don't need to jump through hoops. Well, they knew the law or they knew Jews. No, because that has nothing to do with it. Even if they did, it's irrelevant. They're pagan people. They're cruel. They're wicked. They repented. Some have argued that city had maybe 200,000 people. That's a lot of people if it had that many. It's one of the greatest ancient cities of that time. I know this much. As Brother Prince said, they repented, so they knew they had. We know by that, by necessary inference, they had law. Now, whether God told them anything, that's not under consideration. Whether it's like I said, Genesis 1:27, they have that much they know they shouldn't do, that they have no excuse. Because they're created in God's image, that works well as also. But I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I know he didn't have to codify it for them, and he may have just chose to speak it to them. They had law. Okay, so they will perish because they violated. Does that make sense? Now, I know I may not have gave you the discovery and the evidence, because the problem is we got two different ways of looking at it. We either going to have to say they were created in God's image and therefore that's sufficient, or we're going to have to say that God spoke to them. I know in this age, men don't hear from God directly, so what about these ancient tribes and these people living all over the place since Christ? They're guilty just the same, even without the law of Christ, aren't they? Now, as Brother Miller said, there's only one solution. There's only one salvation, because all of that led, and that's the important part of the story, all of it was pointing, and that's the point of the Jewish law, to Christ. So the only thing they can do to receive the favor of God is to come to Christ in obedience, no matter who they are. Before Christ came, did the Gentiles have to go to a Jew? No. See, God had never designed it that way. Never, because even the law of Moses was meant to look toward Christ. See, there's a finality. But before then, they had to stop what they were doing and repent like they did in Nineveh. Yeah, right, right. But see, the only thing about that, and I agree with you, Brother Miller, is that where did they get those laws? They wrote them themselves, but how did they come up with that? That's where you go back to creating God's image.
I think that's inherent.
Yeah, I think that's a part of the creating God's image. Why would you say don't kill people? You know, there's morality. Yeah, good point.